Miles with us this evening. Quick introduction. Tim, his education was completed at Lipscomb University, completing both his bachelor and master's in ministry and theology. Tim is very well traveled. He has worked with congregations in Australia, Hawaii, Tennessee, Alabama, Texas, and Oklahoma. Also has served in short-term mission efforts in Papua New Guinea, South Africa, Nigeria, Estonia, Ukraine, Honduras, and Mexico. Currently, Tim is the preaching minister at Broken Arrow. His wife, Kim, they've been married for 38 years, correct? Somebody's writing was not very good. I'm not sure who. I won't name any names, but they have two children, his daughter Hannah, who is married to Reese, and their son Coleman. And with that, I'll get out of the way, and you are in for a treat having Tim here with us tonight.
Appreciate it. It is so good to be back with you, and just the word that came to mind when I was visiting with folks in the foyer and just before we settled in for the devotional period, I feel comfortable here. You make me feel so comfortable and welcome. And that's not always the case when you go places. And I don't know all the dynamics that are involved in that, and it may be me more than other people sometimes, but I have always felt completely at home and comfortable and welcomed and encouraged and supported. And I'm grateful for this congregation. In David's prayer, he mentioned thanksgiving to God for this church family. And I thank God for this church family and who you are in this community, the lives that you touch, the light that you are, the salt that you are, the souls that are brought to faith in Jesus Christ through your lives and through your teaching and preaching and ministry and compassion and service and faith that is deepened and matured here. And so grateful for your leadership, for David and Jan and the friendship and fellowship that we enjoy and the multiple connections that exist between this local church family and God's family at Broken Arrow. I love your theme this year of dining with Jesus. And I don't think it's accidental that the Holy Spirit moved the writers of the Gospels to give us these numerous portraits of Jesus in the company of other people, breaking bread, reclined around the table, sharing fellowship with one another. And with Jesus, it's with anyone and everyone. And he doesn't really care who thinks what about it when he goes into somebody's house to have a meal with him. He is an equal opportunity offender when it comes to dining at people's tables. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he will eat with them, and that upsets some people. But some of those people that were upset by Jesus dining with those people, he would dine with them too. He never turned down an invitation from a Pharisee to go eat in their home. And so we find him in multiple settings and in multiple sized crowds where meals are shared. I know one of your lessons this summer is focusing on the feeding of the 5,000. And we know from the text, and that other than the miraculous birth of Jesus and his glorious resurrection, when it comes to miracles, signs, and wonders that were performed by Jesus' hands during his ministry, there's only one that all four Gospels record, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. And we know that that's just the calculation of the number of men, because we're told not counting women and children. Well, let's say there were half as many women there as there were men, 2,500 of them, and half as many children as there were men, 2,500 of them. That's 10,000 people. What if there are as many women and children as there are men? That's 15,000. We're talking about a capacity crowd at the BOK Center, depending on how that arena is configured for a particular event. That's a large crowd to eat with and feed. And then again, we see him in a home in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, or in Simon the Pharisee's home, or in Zacchaeus' home, or in Matthew's home, more intimate settings. Have you had breakfast on the shore, breakfast on the beach yet, that lesson? You'll get to that in an upcoming lesson from John 21, and that's a much smaller group. There are only 8 people involved in that breakfast. There's Jesus, and there's James and John, and Peter, and Nathaniel, and Thomas, and 2 other unnamed disciples. So there's 7 of them, 1 Jesus, 1 Lord, 1 Master. And when they get to the shore, he's already fixed breakfast for them. And that's a small group of 8 people. But our text tonight from Luke 24 is the most intimate of these dinners. And more than once, while being out to eat, we've run into David and Jan being out eating in the same place. And we get to catch up a little bit on conversation over at one or the other's table. And you know, when you go in and the hostess or host is there and they ask you how many, you just say, table for 2, table for 3, 4, 5. This is dinner for 3. This is dinner for 3 in Emmaus. And so I want us to look at the text tonight and to see what the Holy Spirit reveals about this circumstance through Luke. Since we've got the luxury of some time tonight, and I appreciate the graciousness of the time, I may not use every single last second of it. And I know you'll be so disappointed if we don't. You would hate to get home a little early tonight, I know. But I love just working from the text. The assigned text picks up in verse 13 with these 2 disciples, one named, one unnamed, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But since so much of what happens around this table in Emmaus is connected with an unparalleled special day, I think it's important, valuable for us to look at the circumstances of that day. I don't know what day of the week it was when Jesus fed the 5,000, or at what point exactly chronologically in his ministry. Could have been a Sunday. Remember, the Sabbath would have been a day when they were largely resting. So it could have been on a Sunday when he did that. Could have been a Tuesday. Could have been a Thursday. This is Resurrection Day. Jesus, the Son of God, raised from the dead by the power and the glory of the Father. And yet, these 2 men who are processing what they've heard, they don't yet accept that it's Resurrection Day. It's bewildering day. It's frustrating day. It's troubling day. And they're trying to figure it out. They're debriefing. They're extroverting. They're talking about all these things as they're walking along. But the close of the previous chapter, into verse 23, lets us know that the women from Galilee who had followed Jesus, supported him out of their personal wealth. We read about some of them in the beginning of Luke chapter 8. Women like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and others. These were some of the women who were witnesses of the heartbreaking crucifixion. And they saw Joseph of Arimathea claim the body, hastily prepare the body because sun's getting low in the sky. Sabbath is about to begin. And they see where the body is laid. They go home. And until sundown, until the onset of the Sabbath, they prepare spices for further anointing of the body of Jesus that they plan to do early on the first day of the week. And the text says that they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Even in their shock and trauma and grief, they honor God's commandment. And so they get as much preparation as they could get done. And then maybe in their first waking moments on the first day of the week, they prepare some other spices and to the tomb they go. Mark's the one who tells us that they're experiencing some anxiety because it dawns on them that there's going to be a stone still over the entrance to the tomb. And how's that going to be taken care of? Who's going to roll away the stone? God's already taken care of that by the time they get there. And they look in and they don't see the body of Jesus. And they were trying to make sense of this when these two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. Later in the text, our text for tonight, the two disciples, Cleopas and the other one, will reference angels. So just go ahead and read angels here. You might go ahead and make that assumption. Guys just showing up in clothes gleaming like lightning. It's safe to assume these are angels. And the women are frightened. They bow down with their faces to the ground. They're told, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. They had been present when Jesus spoke those words. Twice earlier in Luke's gospel, he mentions that the meaning was hidden from his disciples. He would say something, but it seems that God's hand, as it worked, it wasn't time for them to fully understand what was coming. And it was probably best that they didn't understand what was coming. But after the fact, things that Jesus had taught them will become much, much clearer. And so these women remember that Jesus had spoken of rising again on the third day. They go from the tomb and go to where the 11 are. We remember, sadly, what has become of Judas. They go to where the 11 are along with others. So you have 11 apostles and other disciples. And we're told the names of three women, in addition to others, who had been there at the tomb to go to give this report. Again, it's Mary Magdalene and it's Joanna. We referenced them from Luke chapter 8 just a moment ago. Mary, the mother of James, this is when we are introduced to her. And the others who were with them went and told this to the apostles, and they were not believed. And that had to have been hurtful. That had to have been disappointing. I don't think the women have fully processed this either, but they have angelic revelation. And that is extraordinary. They have seen angels. They have heard angels. They have been told not just that the body is gone, but that Jesus is alive. He's not among the dead anymore. So don't look in tombs for him. And they're not believed. And the words seemed like nonsense. Peter gets up, runs to the tomb. This is Luke's version of that account. Peter gets up, runs to the tomb, bends over, sees the strips of linen lying by themselves, and goes away wondering to himself what had happened. He's not yet convinced of resurrection. He just can confirm that what the women said is true. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. When John writes his gospel a few decades later, he's going to make sure that we know Peter didn't run to the tomb alone. And he's going to make sure we know who was faster. That it was John who was faster than Peter. But if you're thinking that this is somehow a contradiction or a discrepancy, not at all. I'll remind you of that when we get further down into the text. And I just love that the Holy Spirit saw fit to give us four unique accounts of the life, ministry, teaching, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. There are different emphases, there are different facets that are there. So that's where we are. It's still in the morning, and Peter, along with John, has confirmed that the tomb is empty. Now what? And they wait, I think, through the remainder of the morning, up till lunchtime. And speaking of meals, since we're ultimately working toward dinner tonight, I can't imagine that anybody's really eaten anything. For the apostles, I don't think they've eaten anything since that Last Supper in the upper room, because you know the events of that night. You know that between 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock on that Friday, Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. And then he dies. And can you imagine leaving the place of the skull and going back to where you're staying and say, what do you guys want for dinner? Anybody feel like going out to eat? Anybody want to prepare any food? And then the Sabbath that had passed was a sad, solemn, sorrowful, sullen, shocking Sabbath, unlike they had ever experienced. But more than that, it was a silent Sabbath. You read through the Gospels, and most often on Sabbath days, you find Jesus in the synagogue teaching, sometimes teaching and healing and getting in a lot of hot water by what he's doing. But they have heard his voice every day for 3 years. This is the first day in 3 years that most of his followers have not heard his voice the day that he's in the tomb. Can't imagine anyone feeling like eating on that Sabbath. And that's why I think this meal that happens in Emmaus may have been a long anticipated meal. And then the broiled fish that Jesus eats back in Jerusalem that night. So this is where we're introduced to these two men. It's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and scholars debate exactly where this place was. 7 miles, granted, we accept that, but 7 miles in which direction? A lot of scholars identify places that are to the west or to the north-northwest of Jerusalem. But 7 miles from here is where Elwood takes a turn as it hits 61st Street right before it runs into US 75. You know where I'm talking about? I don't. I had to look it up on the map today. I mean, I've driven sections of it, and I've been on 71st there at Elwood. Have you been to Small Sliders yet? Okay, I'm going back. Yeah, it's been. I went right after they opened up. It's been too long. But if you keep going north from there, you know, before you get to 61st, it kind of bends back to the west as it merges into 61st. That's 7 miles from. How long would it take you to walk from here to there? Pack a lunch. Now, if I don't know how old these two disciples are, Cleopas and the other one, and again, I don't know why we don't know the other one's name, but it reminds us that outside of the apostles, we don't know a lot of other disciples of Jesus by name. Some of these women we do. We've already talked about them. John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea is a secret disciple of Jesus. That secret is busted wide open when he claims the body of Jesus. He is no going back to the ruling council from there. And once Nicodemus throws in his lot with him and helps him prepare the body of Jesus, he can't go back to the Sanhedrin either. But outside of the apostles, we just don't know the names of many of those early disciples. Cleopas, we do. And I don't know how old he and his companion were, but if they were serious about just making the walk, I mean just doing it, given the terrain, they could probably do it in a couple of hours. Walking that 7 miles, 2 to 2.5 hours, they're losing elevation. And so they've got a while to debrief and process and extrovert and talk about these things. So that same day, and I'm thinking it's later in the day, given the fact that it's almost evening when they get to Emmaus, I'm thinking it's mid to late afternoon. You know, they hang around Jerusalem just in case that this word is verified and we get to see Jesus, but that doesn't happen. And maybe they were from Emmaus and had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, which is now over, and they are finally going back home. Verse 14, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. I don't know how far back that goes, but probably at least to the previous Sunday when Jesus had entered the city on a colt of a donkey. in the midst of jubilation and celebration and Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the cleansing of the temple and healing in the temple, and a week full of controversies and questions and then betrayal and crucifixion, and now a confusing first day of the week. So as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked walked along with them, and they were kept from recognizing him. I accept that. I don't understand exactly what that means. I don't know how they were someone that they knew so well. Hands that bore the marks of crucifixion. They were wearing sandals. Feet that bore the marks of crucifixion. That's going to play into Luke 24 later. Some way, somehow, they are kept from recognizing him, even his voice. Isn't it amazing that out of all the people you know people just by their voice? I've known a few people in my lifetime whose voices were quite similar. There was an elder of the church in Honolulu, Hawaii, and an elder of the Walnut Hill Church in Dallas that almost sounded identical on the phone. Leon Burton in Hawaii, and I knew if I said one name, I would forget the other. It'll hit me at about 5 till 8 tonight, and I'll let you know when I remember his name. Can't believe. Truman Cook, thank you. Truman Cook sounded just like Leon Burton on the phone. But, you know, you've heard Jesus teach all these years, but you don't recognize him by his voice. So there's got to be something supernatural going on for them not to know who this is. But he's not a part of the party. And we drive everywhere we go. They walked everywhere they went. And you weren't the only people walking. And so if you were on a trail, if you were on a road, you were just used to other people being in the vicinity with you. And I don't know if he sort of keeps his distance and then sort of closes the distance and then he's more or less walking a few steps behind them. But finally, after some time, remember we've got 2 to 2.5 hours here, potentially, of passage of time. He just asks them, what are you guys talking about? And it stopped them in their tracks. What are y'all talking about? And they stopped with faces downcast. And they can't believe that question has been asked, because this guy's walking away from Jerusalem too, where all these things have taken place. So that's when we're introduced to the one named Cleopas, who asked the unrecognized Jesus, are you the only guy that's been in town and doesn't know the things that have happened in these last days? And it's a probing question when Jesus just says, what things? Jesus is the one who lived it. Jesus is the one who suffered it. Jesus is the one who was crucified. Jesus is the one who was buried. But he asked what things. So this, and it draws from them a testimony, a confession about what they had believed about him. And the response is about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, and maybe more than this, they're saying we thought he was the prophet that Moses had written about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, and those are sad words, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Do you remember when Joseph and Mary took the infant Jesus to the temple to offer the sacrifices that the law required after Mary's days of purification following childbirth were over? And there were two witnesses that were encountered there, Simeon and Anna, who were looking for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. And from those early days, people had thought, this is God's anointed one, could be God's anointed one, the Messiah who was going to redeem Israel. And you know the nationalistic understandings that they had of that, mistaken nationalistic understandings. So we had hoped he was going to be the one. What's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us. This lets us know that Cleopas and the other disciple were among those who we were told were with the 11, that the women came back and made the report to. Cleopas and this other man were there. They came back and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And then here we go back to Peter and John. Verse 24, then some of our companions went to the tomb. What Luke had said earlier was just Peter ran there. Didn't bother to mention John. Cleopas and the other disciple make known that Peter wasn't alone. He had a companion. They went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Just an empty tomb. So Jesus says to them, again, unrecognizable even by voice. Just looking at it right now, it's like, how did they not know it was him? His words are in red letters. It had to have been Jesus. He's speaking in red words. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah, notice he doesn't say, didn't I have to suffer? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, except they don't know it's himself. He is giving exposition and explanation to passages of scripture that they had known for most of their lives, and yet had never fully understood how those dots were connected and how those scriptures all fit together in pointing to Jesus. I can imagine him talking to them about Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah chapter 9 and all of these other places that are looking forward. And you know, I have had the blessing, as I'm sure you have too, of hearing messages sometimes over familiar subjects, and suddenly, just the way they talk about it, it makes more sense to me than it had made up to that point. And they are just amazed. They don't realize it's Jesus teaching them. Man, this guy knows his Hebrew Bible. This guy knows the law and the prophets and the writings. Those will be mentioned down in verse 44. And so they are captivated. And as they will admit later, their hearts are on fire. Their hearts are just burning in them as they realize, you mean all of that was pointing toward the Messiah and toward his suffering? And you know how you do this on drives, since we do drive everywhere, but you know, even if you got a long journey ahead of you and you're sort of dreading how long it's going to take to make the drive, but you're in good company. And in good company, you get buried in conversation, and before you know it, you're there. I can imagine this walk to Emmaus just evaporates as they're trying to process everything that Jesus is revealing to them. And so they get to the village limit sign, and they're turning off the main road to go into town, and Jesus looks like he's going further. And I don't know if he was really intending to go. He's like, where are you going, Lord? Because most of your people are back in Jerusalem. But he gives them the impression he's not staying here for the night. He's got to go on. And this is where that ancient Near Eastern and even Jewish culture that gets transposed into New Testament teaching about hospitality. It just takes over. You don't let the stranger go out into the night like that. So they urged him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over. I don't know if this road was like the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, kind of a dangerous road to travel, but we don't want you out there by yourself. And I think the main motivation is they want to hear more. So they prepare a meal, and I can't say for sure that this is the first meal that they would have had since the crucifixion, but I can say from experiences that we've all shared, I know they probably haven't felt much like eating over the last couple of days. So a table is prepared, and this stranger, who's not from this town, it's not his house. We assume it's either Cleopas' house or this other disciple's house. But amazingly, Jesus assumes the role of host as a stranger in the house. Just like as a host would have done in the upper room, he washed the disciples' feet. Simon the Pharisee didn't show those courtesies when Jesus was a guest in Simon's house. So it's unusual that Jesus assumes the role of host, and he takes the bread and gives thanks and breaks it and begins to give it to them. And knowing Scripture as we know Scripture, we think about the feeding of the 5,000. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention all of those elements. John says that he distributed the bread to them after breaking it. But just like with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Exactly what he does in the upper room as well, except these 2 disciples weren't there. And I don't know if they would have had, with everything that's gone on, I don't know if the 11 would have explained to the other disciples what had happened just before the betrayal in the garden and the meal that they shared and these strange words that Jesus had said when he gave them bread to eat and gave them the cup to drink about being his body and blood. And he's not going to drink of this again until, you know, in the kingdom of God with them. But for us who have the record of what happened in the upper room, the similarities are just overwhelming. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Seemingly before they could say anything, talk any further, he just disappears. And made me wonder, did he give him the bread before he disappeared? Did he leave with the bread? He breaks it and began to give it to them, and then he disappears. I hope he left some bread behind. And that's when they realize who he was. And they share, you know, did you feel like I felt when he was talking to us on the road? I've lost my place there. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. It didn't take long to read that. It took them a while to get back to Jerusalem. They've got 7 miles. They've got to go from up there at Elwood and 61st back here to tell people, and it's uphill. You know, they're gaining elevation on this return trip. They know where to find the 11. And when they find, you know, when you got something incredible, an incredible story to tell, an incredible news, and before you can share it with them, they blurt out something and just sort of take the wind out of your sails. They're about to bust into the room to say, we've seen Jesus. And before they can even say that, those who were already there, the 11, say, it's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. So in the time that it's taken for these 2 disciples to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus and walk back 4 to 5 hours, I don't know how long they were at the house. And how long preparations for the meal had lasted, but we're well into the evening now, and he appeared to Simon. That appearance to Cephas is what Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15. After he says that, you know, he had delivered to them what he had also received, those things of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to many. Before mentioning the 11, or the 12, I think he even mentions symbolically there in 1 Corinthians 15, and then to James and more than 500 people on one occasion. The first appearance that Paul lists there in 1 Corinthians 15 is an appearance to Simon Peter, to Cephas. And you can imagine what that encounter was like. You know, after denying Jesus three times, there's this special appearance of the risen Lord to him. And the response of these two is, we know! He hadn't just appeared to Cephas, he hadn't just appeared to Simon, he appeared to us too, 7 miles from here. And then he just vanished. And they explained how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread as this gracious host. And I love how that song we sing, Come Share the Lord, appropriates some of these images and some of these emotions. We gather here in Jesus' name. You know the next line? His love is burning in our hearts like living. Weren't our hearts burning within us when he was talking to us on the road? He joins us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. And we think of this meal that's described here in Emmaus maybe sort of being, you know, because we don't have much of this gospel left, sort of an exclamation point. But remember, Luke's not through when he gets to the end of chapter 24. There's part two to come that will continue to emphasize the breaking of bread among Jesus' disciples. Acts 2, 42 and 46, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and prayer and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week there in Troas to break bread. And that's just continuity that keeps flowing from Luke part 1 into Luke part 2. And just such an incredible experience. So when you think about BOK-sized venues and that many people being gathered for a meal, and then this dinner for three, it's just such an intimate setting. And then just briefly, I know this is beyond where the text was, but just to sort of tie a bow on this, while they're still talking, while Cleopas and this other disciple are talking with the 11 and everybody's just buzzing about what's going on, Jesus appears again. All of them. Not just to Cephas, not just to Cleopas and the other, but to all of them. Peace be with you. They're startled and frightened, thinking it was a ghost. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. Remember, the Gospels don't describe the nailing of his hands and his feet to the cross. It just says, there they crucified him. No details necessary. We don't have reference to the hands and feet of Jesus in regard to the crucifixion as they record the happenings at the place of the skull. But we know what that involves, as these early believers knew what that involved. So look at my hands, look at my feet, it's me, touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said to them, do you have anything here to eat? I was sitting at a table in Emmaus a few hours ago, and I took off before we ate. Y'all got anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, it's neither here nor there, and I couldn't prove it either way, but this may have been the first thing that Jesus ate following his resurrection early that morning. And then, just as he had done with Cleopas and the other disciple from Moses and all the prophets, then he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Those three segments of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the law, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim, the first book of which, and most prominent book of which, is the book of Psalms. And so Psalms sort of stands as a representation of that whole section of the Hebrew Bible. This year at BA, given that this is the centennial of Route 66, our theme, preaching theme for this year is Route 66, A Journey with Jesus Through Scripture. As God would have it, there are 66 books in our canon of Scripture. And so we're just sort of week by week working our way through Scripture. There's no way you can condense some of these books, especially the Old Testament, to one lesson. But it's not so much a synopsis of that book as it is looking for Jesus in these books, looking for messianic prophecy, looking for comparisons, contrasts with what is revealed there for what we live and experience as disciples of Jesus Christ. So thank you for the opportunity just to spend this time sort of buried in Luke chapter 24, this meal in Emmaus, this dinner for three that takes place in Emmaus. And I just know that God is blessing you as you move through this series of dining with Jesus, and that you'll be blessed in the messages that are yet to come. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are, the love that you have shown, the mercy that you have extended, the salvation that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom and in what you knew was best for us as followers of our Son, that you had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record these events from your Son's life and ministry and teaching, including being reclined around tables, sharing fellowship, breaking bread. And Father, thank you for the insights that we gain. Thank you for the encouragement that we receive and the strength that you provide through feeding upon your word. Father, continue to bless this body of your people. May they continue to shine brightly in this community and beyond. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys again.